a couple of factors. Let me just share them with you. One was that I was privileged to grow up in a Christian home where my parents, to this day, having trouble with my P's and my F's today. Sorry about that. But my parents were very hospitable, and they would have missionaries and workers in a lot, and that helped just listening to them talk quite a bit about my love for the scripture. But what's more, when I was 13, there weren't any other young people my age, much to my consternation, in my assembly, and so I was thrown into the general sessions of teaching at the assembly rather than a Sunday school class, and that did an immense amount of good. And really, in thinking about the whole thing, I tend to think about hot dogs. Not just because we're having that for lunch today, but also because when I was about Malachi's age, we went to a baseball game, and a cousin of mine was there, and he was eating a hot dog. And he said, "Do you want a hot dog?" I said, "I don't like hot dogs." He said, "Have you ever had a hot dog?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, you can't go to a baseball game without eating a hot dog." So I tried a hot dog with ketchup, and I enjoyed it immensely. And it's a tradition I uphold to this day. When I go to a baseball game, I eat a hot dog. But the scriptures are somewhat like that. You know they're good for you. You know they taste good. You know you could even possibly enjoy them. But other people don't know that, particularly a lot of Christians out there. They honestly believe that it would be better to watch a baseball game or a football game or whatever on TV than to open God's Word. And sometimes what you have to do, like my dear old cousin, is you have to whet their appetite a little bit. And so I'd encourage you, every one of you as believers, you may not be William MacDonald in your understanding of Scripture, after all, who is? But you know something of God's Word, I trust, especially if you've sat in any of these meetings over the years, and you can sort of bring some people along. And, you know, how about, rather than talking about who won the Astros or Braves game last night in extra innings, and I'm dying to know, but rather than discuss that, you could actually talk about the Word and share something with them. Now, turn with me, please, back to the book of Hebrews. We were saying about the superiority of Christ and how He's much superior to Judaism. That is because, as the title denotes, He was writing to people who were of Hebrew descent. And, you know, Judaism had a lot to commend it in the first century, at least prior to AD 70. Because they had, after all, the God-given temple, a place that God had given them the instructions for, and there were sacrifices there that you could go back to Leviticus and other places and read about, and you could go back to Leviticus 23 and read about the Feast of the Lord, and they had all of this wonderful pageantry and ceremony and priests that you could see. And well, this new faith of Christianity, it just seemed like it was lacking all of that. It seemed pretty anemic, really, when you put it up against Judaism. I mean, I can just hear the critic of Judaism saying, "Oh, well, you say you trust in Jesus now. Is that right? Yes. Well, what about the temple that God has given us? And what about the high priest? And what about the sacrifices we have, you know?" And a lot of these believers were being persecuted. And they were saying, you know, wait a minute, we've given up all this truth that we've grown up with, and now, to boot, not only don't we have the temple, we don't have the priest, we don't have all the things we had in Judaism, now we're suffering for our faith. And so really, should we turn back? Should we go back to Judaism? Should we just give up on this Christian thing? And there were some people who were never truly saved, but came out and professed to be believers, and they turned back, and they went back. And other believers were saying, should we do that as well? And so the Epistle to the Hebrews is written to strengthen them, to point them back to the superiority of Christ, and to forestall them leaving it, to get them to change their minds and stay with the Lord Jesus Christ and not abandon the faith, because some, as we said, had already done that. Now, he starts out with God, and he does a wonderful thing of discussing just what we're talking about. He discusses God's revelation. And he says in many ways and in many parts, he has spoken to man. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us literally in Son. That is, the revelation of God is completely bound up now with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Take the words of the Lord Jesus, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." If you want to know if God is loving, look at the Lord Jesus, and indeed you find him to be loving. Is he merciful? Look at the Lord Jesus. Truly he is. Is he gracious? Is he all-knowing? Is he all-powerful? So forth and so on. And he begins by comparing the Lord Jesus to the angels and to the fathers who received the earlier revelation. And in both cases, he points out that the Lord Jesus is better. Now, better might make you want to say parquet, but really it's a word that occurs in the New Testament not all that many times. I think about 19 times, if memory serves, in the New Testament, at least that Greek word. And I think 13 of those 19 times, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. So one thing, when you're studying Hebrews, you want to look at this word better, and you want to think about, what is the Lord Jesus better than? Well, he's better than the fathers and the angels. I mean, angels were great dramatic people. One angel wiped out over 100,000 men in the Old Testament. I mean, other angels could go into Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone raining down, and they could strike the multitudes with blindness and deliver Lot and his family. Other angels could, you know, just come down and do wonderful, tremendous things, like shut the mouths of the lions when Daniel was in the den of lions. But he says, as great as angels were, there aren't things said about the angels like are said about the Lord Jesus. The Lord never addresses them as God. He never tells them to sit at his right hand until he makes their enemies their footstool. He says they're actually created as servants for those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who will inherit salvation, as he puts it. And he tells them, if the things that were spoken in chapter 2, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means just this. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 7, to the sermon of Stephen, we would find out that there he tells us that the law was given by the hand of angels. Paul will say it again in Galatians 3. And so in Hebrews 2 here, he says, look, the angels were used of God in giving the law, in whatever way. I'm not sure exactly how that all works out. But if what they said came to pass, and indeed it did, how much more, if the Lord Jesus Christ is better, how much more do we need to pay attention to the things that he says? And so this is what the book of Hebrews is about. And it goes on, it compares him as the better priest, and I wish we had time to talk about that. He's established over a better covenant with better promises. It's just a lovely book. But then we come, and of course we have that famous chapter in chapter 11, the faith chapter. And please don't just take it as it is and study it isolated from the rest of the book. It's very profitable just to study it as it is, but it fits in the book with a special purpose. And that is, he's referring back to it as a case history, if you will, of why they should have faith in God and wait patiently for him to fulfill his promises. Then we come to the book of James. Intense, practical James. Now, poor old Martin Luther, as probably any sermon you've ever heard on James has pointed out, poor old Martin Luther, in his old Elizabethan German, if you can use Elizabethan in connection with German, called it, in translation, a right strawy epistle. That is, an epistle of straw. In other words, it was worthless as far as Martin Luther was concerned. And that was because, dear man, he was converted largely through the works of Paul in Galatians and Romans, which rightly emphasize that justification, being declared righteous in God's sight and being saved, is by faith in Christ alone. And we add a hearty amen to that. But there's another side to the gospel. The Lord Jesus isn't just concerned with us being declared righteous in a forensic, legal sense. He's also concerned with us living righteously. You see, people often say, we're not saved by works, and that's right, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but please quote verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, excellent. See, it's not the means of us receiving salvation, but it's the whole point of our being saved. Christ doesn't want to just give a bunch of people free passes to heaven. He's not in the business of giving fire insurance against hell. Thanks be to God, all who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior and are born again are going to go to heaven, and they're never going to see hell. Praise be to God for that. But he says right now and here and now, when someone comes to Christ, what the gospel does is it works itself out in their works. Now, if somebody came to me and they said, I'm a communist. And I said, oh, very good, you're a communist. And I say, pardon me, but aren't you the owner of a Walmart? And he says, yes. And I say, well, you know, I really like Walmart, but isn't Walmart the bastion of capitalism after all? And I thought the very theories that underpin communism go directly in the face of what Walmart's about. He says, well, that doesn't matter. I'm a communist, you know, very fashionable thing to be a communist. It's different after all. And I say, well, wait a minute. Have you read Das Kapital? Well, no, I haven't read Das Kapital. Okay. How about Engels and Marx Communist Manifesto? Engels, who was he? Oh, I know, Little House on the Prairie, right? No, different person. Sorry. Well, have you read any of the works of Lenin then? No, I haven't read Lenin. I see. Well, then how can you say you're a communist if you don't know anything about communism? And your life in no way reflects your beliefs in communism? And you actually live like a capitalist? How can you justifiably say you're a communist? People would say that guy's deluding himself. Likewise with a Christian. We say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteous, who always did those things which please the Father. We say that he died and paid such a horrible penalty for our sin, and yet we want to go on sinning, and we want to live unchanged, and we want to join hands with the world that the best thing they ever gave the Lord Jesus Christ was a cross. It's most incongruous, is it not? It doesn't make sense to say that we're one thing and not live accordingly. If we are a Christian, it's to bear itself out in our lives. Now, James writes to people who are scattered, and they're persecuted. And Paul wrote to a lot of the same people who were persecuted. But there's a different characteristics when you come to these works, which scholars tend to put together and call them general epistles. Because the Pauline epistles deal a lot with the church. Paul will say in Ephesians 3, that that's a mystery that was revealed to him. But when you come to the book of James, there's very little said about the church. In fact, by the way, James is possibly the earliest New Testament book. It's one of the first two, at least, according to scholars. And really, we have almost no reference to the church. A wee reference at the beginning of chapter 2, and there it's even called synagogue. So it may be referring to the time in the early church when they were still meeting in the synagogue. But you know, he goes in and he tells them that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ has to have feet to it. It has to be backed up by action. If we ask God for something, we better believe he does it. We better not be double-minded. We better have our faith in him. And that faith is reflected in our works. And in James chapter 2, he's going to point to the situation with Abraham historically, just like he went back to Abraham in Romans, or Paul did rather, in Romans to prove justification by faith. So James is going to prove justification by works in James chapter 2. And in chapter 3, a most convicting passage to me, it begins to talk about, well, how are your works going to work out in relation to teachers? And you know, some people think it's a very glamorous thing to teach the Word of God. But just look at the warning he gives in verse 1 of chapter 3. My brethren, become not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, or better translation might be stricter judgment. You see, I have to be accountable for the things I say to you, and so does everyone who opens the Word of God and presumes to teach it. We have to be accountable for the truths we say. And we have to explain to God why so many times we knew the truth and even preached the truth, and yet our lives didn't match what we were teaching. It's truly a humbling and convicting thing. But what grows even more humbling is you find in works a very practical stumbling block to effectively living for the Lord Jesus Christ is your tongue. That's a very small thing, my tongue, but it gets me into a lot of trouble, you know. I'm not talking about slobbering. I'm talking about the things that I could say. And he tells us that, you know, the tongue is like that little spark that we always hear Smokey the Bear say, only you can prevent forest fires. And you know that some idiot riding down the road, flipping a cigarette out the window with a little tiny spark can ignite a tremendous forest fire. And he says the tongue is the same way. It's this little tiny thing, but it can do a great deal of damage. Just like a rudder on a ship. There's the big ship out there in the ocean. And there's a comparatively small component of the ship called a rudder. And depending where the pilot turns that thing is going to depend which way the ship goes. So the tongue, a very powerful entity. Then in chapter 4, he gets into some of their interpersonal relationships. the difficulties they were having one with another, then also living presumptuously, not considering the will of the Lord, saying we're going to go here or there, we're going to conduct our business, we're not going to worry about God once. He says you should say, if we yet live and the Lord will do such and such. And then in chapter 5, scathing denunciation of the rich who had exploited people and the people they had exploited, their employees, their cries was coming up before the Lord. Now I want to say that it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have money. It is a sin to love money, to let that control you. And often Paul says in another passage that you are to warn those who desire to be rich, that they will fall into a snare and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And that is because it can really become an idol and a god and can lead to all sorts of ungodly living and unfruitful works for Christ. But he tells them rather to suffer and be patient, and he refers back to some Old Testament examples like Job and Elijah, and I'll leave you to study that out on your own. Then we come to 1 Peter. As I said before, suffering is mentioned in every chapter of 1 Peter because the people that were written to by Peter were people who were suffering. Like the people that James wrote to, they were probably most of them ex-Jews, Christian believers of Jewish descent. And they were scattered and persecuted for their faith. Now, what he points them to, of course, is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ and what his suffering is able to do. But we have an excellent treatise at first, at the beginning of this book, on the Word of God. When he tells them in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man, as the flower of grass, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Please ignore that chapter distinction and read on. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, he doesn't just sort of tell them, you know, put on a stiff upper lip and a smile on your face and just pretend things are okay. He says, no, you've got to look on to Jesus who suffered. And the way we consider the Lord Jesus, of course, is through studying his word. You can't go off on a mountaintop somewhere and cross your legs and look at your navel and say, now I'm going to think about the Lord Jesus. No, God has designed it that he reveals himself through his word. Now, what kind of desire are we to have for God's word? Now he says, you know, it's like a baby. Babies are marvelous little creatures. It's been quite a while since I've had one around the house. But I well remember how my niece and nephew, when they were wee babies, when they were hungry, let me just put it this way, they weren't bashful about that, and you know about it. The wee little things, as cute as they were let fly with a scream for all they were worth, letting you know, I'm hungry. And, you know, they wouldn't be deterred. It didn't matter if I put on cartoons. They would cry if I read to them from a book. If I went out and tossed the football at them, that'd probably make them cry more at that age. And, you know, whatever I did, they wouldn't stop crying. Why? Because they're hungry. And they want something so badly that that's how they hunger after it. And when they get the milk or get formula or whatever you're going to feed to them, then, you know, they're satisfied. And they calm down and hopefully they go to sleep. And then you're fine. Everything's good. But he says, this is how the Word of God is. It has nutrient value. You're to put off all these other things. The kind of nature that God gives us, the new life that we're given, is incorruptible. It doesn't tend toward corruption. You know, these bodies of ours may put up with persecution, but God's given us a new life that's going to last forever. And so what you need to put off, he says, is all of these things, disobediences and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking, and then take on the positive nutrition. You don't just cast aside the candy bars and cast aside the Jolly Jellies jelly beans. You also have to eat things that give you good nutrient value, good nutritional food. And you get that from the Word of God. And he goes on in 1 Peter 2 to talk about the priesthood of all believers and how together we grow up to be a temple in the Lord Jesus. And that's a great truth to get a hold of. Then he begins a practical discussion of how we need to obey our rulers and our authorities that be. Now, you say, well, what did Peter know about obeying rulers? I mean, after all these tax and spend politicians we have nowadays, and they're just making our lives so difficult, and there's so many new laws being enacted that are so rough, and who wants to really drive 65 anyway? You know, what did Peter... Oh, wait a minute. He's writing about the Caesars. Now, if my understanding of church history is correct, these people at this time were hardly sympathetic to Christianity. They were out there hunting down Christians like dogs. And betimes they would take them out to the Colosseum or other like places, and they would sew up a Christian in an animal skin and throw them to wild animals like lions and such to tear them apart. Or they would force them to fight to the death in gladiatorial combats. Or like Caligula, they would light their parties in their gardens by tying Christians to poles, covering them with pitch, and then lighting them on fire. And he tells them to fear the king, to show honor and reverence and obedience and respect to the authority. Let me put you this way. If you think the Democratic Party is bad today, or the Republican Party, or the Reform Party, or heaven help us from the Libertarian Party, if you think that's bad, these first century rulers they had, by human standards, were awful. And yet he says, you know, God has put government in place for a purpose. And wherever a Christian can be obedient to the rulers and still be obedient to God, we are to do it. And that's part of our testimony. And this certainly isn't the only scripture that addresses that. You say, well, is that really attainable? Is that really practical? Peter says, one example of how he uses the sufferings of Christ. He said, well, think about the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He wasn't out there crying about his rights. He could have gotten out of that trial so easily. It was such a sham. The charges were so trumped up and fallacious. You could see right through them. And yet the Lord Jesus, like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was going to that cross in the will of his Father, and although he was suffering unjustly and wrongfully, he didn't lash out at those people. And he willingly went to the cross and he committed himself. He said, you know something? I know in the end, God, you're the righteous one. You're going to acquit and requite these men for their deeds, and you're going to bring about what's right. Judgment will be exalted. And that's the great example of the Lord Jesus. It's a pity that sometimes in church history, and I don't sit in judgment over them because I've never been in the situation, but certain believers have actually taken up arms at certain times to physically defend themselves or even to try and overthrow the government. And unfortunately, I don't see that to be biblical. Some of the Scots Covenanters of the 17th century and Dietrich Bonhoeffer of this century come to mind. But in any way, that's just one illustration of how he uses the sufferings of Christ. And he goes on through the book like that, continually pointing them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what 1 Peter gets us into. It also has things to say about elders and husbands and wives and all of that, but I'll leave you to look into that on your own. Now we come to 2 Peter. 2 Peter was a fisherman. That means he worked around, Peter was a fisherman, he worked around water. That's a good intro. Sorry, I seem to have lost fluency in the English language this morning. Not sure why, but bear with me. And 2 Peter, as I have written down on your sheet there, deals with God's judgment in the last days. And it's a marvelous thing. You know, the Lord knows what people are like. Psalms say he remembereth our frame, that we are dust. And the Lord knows how forgetful we can be. When my mother hears this tape, she'll be adding a loud, hearty amen at this point, I'm sure. But what Paul refers to over and over in the first... What Peter refers to over and over in the first chapter is that I may put you in remembrance of. And this is a very valued ministry. This is something we need to do over and over as Christians personally, and especially those of you who take public part in teaching God's Word. People need to be put in remembrance. Why? We forget. Recently at my home assembly, the local brethren have kicked off a series of messages on why we gather the way we gather. Now, most of the people in the assembly have been saved, I would say, for over 30 years. Some of them over 50 years. Some of them over 60 years. And beyond that, we won't discuss it, but let's say they've been saved for a long, long time. Most of them have been in the assembly for almost that long. And you would think, well, they do this every Sunday, and they remember the Lord every Sunday in the Lord's Supper, and the women put their head coverings on, and the men don't have their head covered, and, you know, the men take their part, and the women have their part, and whatnot, and they know all about that, right? And it's surprising, though, but I really suspect, and this is nothing against my home assembly, but I'd like to sometimes just sit people down and say, now show me from the Word of God why we do this or that. And I suspect in many cases, well, a lot of people couldn't tell you. That they would say, well, we've always done it this way, and you know, you kind of get in a rut and you're comfortable. So we need to continually be putting one another in remembrance of these things. And the last time I could think of that we had ever done any of that sort of teaching systematically, I was about 13. So I thought it was time that we get into that. And so putting people in remembrance is so exceedingly important. I'm going to talk a great deal about error here and about God's judgment on error. And let me tell you, if you think we have some weird, kooky cults in the first in this century, you should have seen the first century. I mean, just really terrible error being introduced about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to talk about how serious this is and how the judgment of God is going to come on that. And in chapter 3, we get one of the best explanations of what God is going to do with this world. Now, as our brother Gessner was reminding us last night, this world is not a good investment. I don't know, you know, if you're with Merrill Lynch or if you have any stocks or bonds or whatever, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is the time we put into the world is not a good investment, as Brother Gessner reminded us, because what 2 Peter 3 tells us is this world's going to be burned up. Now, you can imagine someone going down into the slums of Philadelphia and finding a condemned building, and going in there and painting great murals. You can imagine getting some of the great modern painters, if you find any, let me know. No, I'm there. And you go in there and you have them paint the mural, and you say, oh, that's a lovely mural, but you know the building's going to be torn down. I mean, what would the point of the thing be? And so many believers today are just pouring themselves into this world, and God has said in His Word, it's consigned to judgment. It's going to be consumed. It's going to be burned up with fire. Now, we don't need to talk too much about 1 John. It's, again, a very intensely practical book in simple language, just like his gospel. There's no gray area in John. You're either black or you're white. It's one or the other. Saved or lost, in fellowship or not, so forth and so on. And we won't say much more about that. Now, in 2nd and 3rd John, I had a great deal of time arriving at what I thought the theme was. So I put down in 2nd John, obedience to the Lord's commandments. You may find a better title. And 3rd John, walking in truth and its evidence seen with other believers. And they have some good practical things to say. Particularly famous is Paul's remarks about Diotrephes, who took the John's remarks about Diotrephes. And how he took the preeminence. That's something we need to guard against. Then we come to Jude. The man who says his stated thing is, in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And there needs to be that once again, because in every age, from the first century to the present, the scriptures have been attacked. The faith has been undermined. There are people today, just like Paul would say in Acts 20, that when he would, after his departing, grievous wolves would come in, not speaking the flock, and of their own selves, men would rise up, speaking perverse things, trying to draw away disciples after themselves. And here Jude, who was probably a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, I think a lot of scholars believe, here he's going to write about some strong errors and the sure judgment of God that will come upon them, very similar in some ways to 2 Peter. And that's about all we'll say about Jude. Now, that leaves me about 16 minutes to deal with the book of Revelation, which is a most enviable position to be in. Now, you notice the King James Bible says the revelation of St. John the Divine, and I don't think they were ascribing deity to John. In the 17th century, the term divine would actually be a title for a holy person or a scholar of the word. But I've crossed that out in my Bible because you see, first off, right there in verse 1 of chapter 1, it calls this the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto them to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So whose revelation is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Jesus Christ's revelation. And he's showing him things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now the context is most likely John wrote this while he was in exile on Patmos, an island off the coast of Greece, and a very rocky, barren place even to this day. And first, it begins very strangely. John is in the Spirit of the Lord on the Lord's Day. And that's a good thing to be in every day, to have our hearts attuned to what the Spirit is saying, to be thinking about the Word of God and communing with God daily so that we can hear the Holy Spirit speaking. And there's quite a cacophony of sounds out there to keep us from hearing what he has to say. Quite a lot of things we can listen to, and I'm guilty of that as much as anyone else, that blind us to what the Spirit would have us to do. And yet, dear John, possibly the last of the apostles to live, possibly the youngest of them, he's here in the Spirit communing with the Lord, and the Lord rewards him with this revelation. I want you to notice verse 3. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is in hand." Now, I can't think of another book in the New Testament like this, where it said, you're blessed if you read it, and you're blessed if you hear it. Obviously, it's true, because the other epistles and gospels and whatnot are the word of God. But here he says, you know, you're blessed if you hear and read. It's explicitly stated. So that gives me great comfort, because when I come to this book of 22 chapters, I get into a lot of things, and I start reading about vials and bowls, and somehow I think I've turned wrong into a kitchen somewhere, and then I hear about trumpets, so I must be in the orchestra section, and then I hear about angels, and great swelling words, and this and that, and I read a lot of things in the Revelation, and I say, I just don't understand this. I just don't see where this bit fits in. And some of you have been studying Revelation a lot longer, don't have such difficulties, but I derive great comfort from verse 3, because the Lord says, read it, listen to it, and you'll be blessed. There's very practical value in reading Revelation, even if you don't understand everything that's in it. So don't neglect this book. And it's interesting. In verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now look at this. If you can't derive any more value out of Revelation than this, look at verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now you know how many mornings you could have your devotion just thinking about verse 5? Because look at those titles on the Lord Jesus. I mean, you could spend a week or two, doubtless a couple hundred years, on the faithful witness. Just thinking about how the Lord Jesus is the faithful witness. And then he's the first begotten from the dead. It speaks about his resurrection. And then he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, his supremacy and exaltation. And he's the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So don't neglect this book. It has great things to say about the person of the Lord Jesus. Now look at what it says about us. The people are always clamoring, what about us? As a new campaign of billboard ads of a bank in our area says, you, 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 it's always about you. Well, here it is. It's about you. Verse 6, he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. How do you like that? Maybe a better translation, some see it as a kingdom of priests. And we're called in, just like what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, we're priests. We have the privilege of coming into God's presence. Now, we've grown up in a society where that's probably been, in most of our cases, drilled into our head from the time we were wee little tykes. And so it fails to have the revolutionary thing on our mind that it would have had to these people. But you know, in every other religion in the world, you need a priest, you need a mullah, you need a cleric, you need some kind of sheikh or holy man of some sort who's going to intercede for you to God. Christianity says you're a priest. You can go right into God's presence. You can offer up spiritual sacrifices to him. You can pray to him freely, unfettered. Think about the liberty that that happens. Now he begins to talk about himself, and we won't spend the time, but he gives a tremendous description in the rest of chapter 1 in the Lord Jesus. Now I have to ask myself, if the Lord Jesus is showing John things which will shortly come to pass, And you read the Revelation, and it doesn't have very much to say about the church. In fact, from chapter 4 on to chapter 22, almost nothing is said about the church. A little bit at the end of the book. But, you know, all during the period of time we call the tribulation on the earth, the church isn't here, so Revelation doesn't talk about it. And it talks about God's dealings with Israel. And it talks about what Satan's doing. And it talks about what's going on in heaven. And it talks about this and that one falling down and praying and worshiping and singing unto the Lord. And I say to myself, if this book is mainly going to be taken up with Israel, mainly going to be taken up with the tribulation, mainly going to be taken up with God's final dealings for this earth and for the eternal state that it'll usher in, why even talk to the church? It begins with chapters 2 and 3 with 7 different letters to 7 actual historic churches. Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos and Sardis and Thyatira, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And he begins to talk to these. And I say to myself, why is that here? Well, I think for an explanation, we need to peek back at what old brother Peter had to say in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And 2 Peter, by the way, tells us quite a bit about what happens to those who obey not the gospel. But here in Revelation, we find the same principle. God says, my judgment begins with the church. And when he takes the church up, when he raptures us and takes us out of the scene, one of the things that happens to the believer is we stand in judgment before God. No, not for our sins. No, no, no. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Blessed be God for liberating us from that. But we stand before him judged for our service. And the people in the world have been so concerned about the hypocrisy of Christians. Well, God's going to address all that. But you know what else? He's going to address the faithfulness of Christians. And the Christians who've served him in difficult situations and never gotten any reward on this earth for it. And gone unnoticed and unrecognized. Not the preachers who can get up and you know, just sway thousands and people say what great guys they are. But the believer who's praying, who's faithfully giving, who's witnessing in a quiet way. He's doing so many other things. Judgment does begin at the house of God, and the principle follows suit in the book of Revelation, because he begins by talking to these churches, and he begins judging them. He sees him with a long garment. John sees the Lord Jesus with a garment down to his feet, the garment of a judge. And he sees him walking amidst the lampstand, walking amidst the local assemblies. And you know, some people have the idea today that God really doesn't care what happens in the church. You can organize the church any way you want to. No, God very much cares what happens in it. Because the assembly, one of its things is to be a lampstand, a testimony shining to the glory of Christ and showing him to the world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is walking amidst the lampstand, and he's commending where commendation is deserved. He's rewarding, if you will, verbally encouraging them about the good things that they're doing, but he's also addressing the wickedness, the sin. Case in point, so you get a feel for this. Verse 1, he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now, it's interesting, in every one of the letters to the 7 churches, excuse me, in every one of the 7 churches, the Lord Jesus, when he addresses himself to them, puts a different title to himself. He emphasizes a different aspect of his character. And what you'll want to see as you study these is, why does he address himself that way to those people? I'll give you a hint, it has a direct correlation to what's going on in that church. Well, he talks about this church in verse 2. He says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them who say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them false, and hast borne them as patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, if we had stopped before that verse, they would have sounded pretty good. You would have said, my, they're going to be on the cover of Christianity Today or Moody Monthly or something. This is a great, active, bustling, healthy, church. I mean, the people, their doctrine's straight. They don't put up with false doctrine. They don't put up with false teachers. They've got the works. They've got the patience. They've got the labor, just like those dear folks in Thessalonians. But wait a minute. Didn't it say in Thessalonians that it was a work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope? Maybe things are missing here. And you find the heart condition of the believers in Ephesus is missing. They've kind of relaxed, as Kelly translates it, their first love. They've left that first fervency of Christ being all to them. And they've just kind of drifted away from that. You know, they're still going through the motions. They still look outwardly orthodox and good. And yet their heart condition is very serious. And so the Lord says, you know, you better repent. Believers need to repent too. You better turn around from this course you're going in, because if not, I'm going to have to remove the lampstand. You'll have ceased to fulfill the function that I've assigned for this assembly. And he goes through the next assembly in Smyrna. He'll talk about persecution and so forth. And he goes on through and finally down to Laodicea, that one that gets a lot of bad press, and rightfully so, because there in Laodicea, we find the Lord Jesus is on the outside looking in. He's standing out on the door, knocking. Not looking for the congregation to invite him in. He sees that's not going to happen. He says, if anyone hear my voice and open unto me, I will come in and sup with him. You see, it's down to the individual. And these churches, I believe, were real historical places. And I believe there are churches like these, or churches that embody elements of these churches that exist with us even today. And if you're honest and you scrutinize and study this passage and you compare your own assembly, you'll probably see a lot of the same things going on. So it's put here as very instructive. If God's going to judge the world, and he is, he's first going to evaluate and purge his church. But then in chapter 4, he turns to what's going on in heaven. And what's going on in heaven in large measure is going to determine what's going on earth. Because you find in heaven, there's this tremendous victory celebration going on. And there's some scholars that have gotten into these, and I am not by any stretch well-versed enough to address this subject, but you can find different articles of furniture that the writer of the Revelation talks about in heaven, that John talks about here, and they tie back to a lot of the things in the temple and the tabernacle, and that would be a good study. I'm hoping to do it myself someday. But you find in chapter 5, there's this victory celebration going on, because there's a lion that's achieved a great victory, and he's able to come forth and to take the scroll that I believe is the deed to the world, the right to initiate God's judgment on the world. And when John turns to look at this lion, well, there's been some sort of regression here. It's not a lion, it's a lamb. Or is it regression? You see, a lion seen by the angel in all of his victorious strength and all of his power and might, but as a man, as a human being, how did he achieve this great victory? Well, it was by becoming the Lamb of God, by going to the cross and laying down his life. Strength made perfect in weakness, if you will. And the Lord Jesus has the right to come forth and to fulfill all of God's purposes for this world. And he begins opening the seals. And Revelation is going to talk about the judgments that are poured on this earth. And it talks about the vials. And it talks about the trumpets that are blown. And that all has significance. And finally, it talks about the dead, small and great, standing before the Lord, that awful judgment. But you know what? It ends on a very positive note. The New Testament, which began with a king in Matthew, which began with God's royal seed, with the greater son of David coming, now the Lord Jesus is King of Kings, exalted to the very pinnacle of the universe. And Jerusalem has no problem with electricity, the New Jerusalem, because the Lamb lights that city. And the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as exalted supreme. And in fulfilling what Scripture had said in 1 Corinthians 15, he delivers up the kingdom that God may be all in all. And this wonderful eternal state is ushered in. Now you say, what will it be like? Well, Revelation 21 tells us a bit about it. Turn there, please. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Now, who gets this new heavens and new earth? Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now later he's going to describe that New Jerusalem, and he talks a bit about the gates and the walls, and he goes on, and he, at the end, in verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it, and the gates of it shall not be shut all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's a wonderful place. It's a place where there's no night. It's a place where there's no darkness. It's a place where there's no defilement, where there's no lies. You know, the world, as hearing the crickets out there, reminds me of Jiminy Cricket. And you're really groping in illustrations when you got to refer to Jiminy Cricket. But you think about Walt Disney World and how they have this great thing built up down there. You can go there and you can forget about the world and everything's perfect. You know, the flowers look just right. The streets are all really clean. Epcot Center pictures everything according to its scientific ideals. You've got all these wonderful rides you can put on your mouth ears and forget about your troubles and have a great time. But you know what? It's all based on a lie. It's all fiction. It's all make-believe. It's all made up and fabricated. And that's what the best of this world can do. When God ushers in what he plans for this universe, he says there's going to be no lie there. There's going to be no fabrication whatsoever. There's going to be truth based on the character and the righteousness of God. And in chapter 22, he finishes out showing the Lord Jesus throne there and that tree that was lost in Genesis. Oh, we're back in Tom Irwin country, you say. Think back to last month. We thought about a tree at the beginning, and we thought about how that tree of life was there, and there was an angel put there to guard it, and people couldn't go and eat of that tree, lest they live forever. Now the tree's there, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, he says in chapter 22. And it's a wonderful thing. He says there'll be no more curse. He talks about how lovely that is. And you say, well, that's a nice story, Keith. But practically, what does it do for me? All right, you want practicality? Look at verse 17 of 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You read a lot about water in Revelation. You read about a lot of water being poisoned. You read about a lot of all the fish dying. You read about the waters becoming bitter because of wormwood. The Lord Jesus says, I offer you the pure living water that runs out of my throne. Come to me and be saved if you're not. If you're a believer, rejoice that you have it and look forward to the day when it'll be institutionalized all around us. Not just true in our hearts, but true in the new heavens and the new earth. So there we have the great pageantry of the New Testament that takes us from the beginning, from a babe born in the most humble surroundings imaginable, in the wee town of Bethlehem, a very obscure place, exalted to the very pinnacle of the universe. And that's exactly what God is doing with the Lord Jesus Christ today, and we are part of it. So why not study the Word, get to know this New Testament, know it backwards and forwards, memorize it, think about it when we sit down, when we lay down, when we rise up, when we enter our house and go out again. Because these truths are so grand and glorious that God has given to us. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his perfections that we see in thy word. We thank thee for the word that's been accurately communicated to us and that we have the right to come in and read these things and as priests to occupy ourselves with them and act upon them. We just pray that we truly take them to heart and that we'd have a greater hunger to know thy word and to serve thee. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.